Last week, just to review a little bit, we pointed out that the concept of a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, or the fear of God, is throughout the Scriptures, all the way from Genesis, all the way to the end. And it's an essential aspect of being a Christian. We'll review that a little bit this morning. But today we're going to look specifically at what the meaning of the phrase, the fear of God, is. And we're going to get about 50% of the way through looking at the definition and the meaning. And I want to walk you through various passages and have you at least consider these things with me. But first, let's do our catechism. What is prayer? All together. Prayer is pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. All right. Let me see if you can apply this to the world around you. What is not prayer? We don't have a catechism question for this, but what is not prayer? If prayer is pouring out our hearts to God, not prayer would be vain repetitions, meaningless, heartless, ritualistic, purely external recitations, right? As an example. If prayer is pouring out our hearts to God, not prayer would be pouring out our hearts to ourselves, to Facebook. I'm pretty sure people often ask, well, how do I pray? And I said, just look at how you deal with Facebook. It's like that. You bring your cares and your concerns and your delights and the things you're grateful for, and you bring them before the throne of God instead of the throne of popular opinion or whatnot. And then he responds to you, I delight in you, my son, with a divine thumbs up. And you feel affirmed and you feel grateful. Doing devotions is just like that. It's just like that. It's just with the true God. So you're pouring out your hearts to God, and here's the various aspects of prayer: praise, petition, confession, and thanksgiving. Is prayer going to God with a request and making sure in your mind that you are absolutely certain of what you want and that He will give it to you? Is that prayer? Say, I want a child. Right. I want a baby boy. Lord, I would like a baby boy, and I'm naming him John. Thank you for John. And someone says, well, what if he doesn't give you John? Do not even entertain the notion that he would not give me my request. Does not the scripture say that if I abide in the Lord, ask whatever I will, and it will be granted to me? Right, John chapter 15. Well, you know, yes, but remember, when we ask of the Lord, we're asking of the actual Lord, right? Not the one in our own imaginations, not ourselves. We're asking of the Lord who is a father. And when you ask of a father certain requests, does he always grant your request? Not if he's a good father. He hears your request. The Bible says he always hears. That does not mean he goes along with your agenda every single time. What only an idiot, foolish, doting, submissive father would give their child their every request. Only a father who goes before the child as a child king, sitting upon his throne, Daddy, I want this. And Daddy says, yes, dear. Only that sort of horrible father, right? And a spoiled brat, rotten kid would have that sort of a relationship. And that's really what's going on in our society. We have a bunch of people who think they're God. They are like little child kings, spoiled, rotten, sitting upon the throne of their own power and dominion. And then they go to God with an agenda or with a dream, a God dream, a destiny, a breakthrough, or whatever they want to call it. A positive future, a success, and they go to God with that, and they assert in their minds, this will be the case, and I will not even entertain the notion that it will not be the case. And they believe that with that positivity, with that optimism, that forced and conjured certainty, that God will then grant their request. Now, have you heard of things like this before? This is mainstream Christian prayer in Acadiana and probably in the United States. Now, think about this. If you are going to God with the request that you believe presumptuously is certified and guaranteed to you if you remain positive and if you remain certain, is that not an emotional and psychological technique of manipulation to get God to then give you what you want? See, that whole worldview, which is dominating the non-denominational church movement, dominating the Assembly of God movement, dominating the Pentecostal church movement, and dominating all manner of churches all around here, turns God from a father to a force, and turns prayer from praise and petition and supplication and confession to a manipulative technique to get you what you want. And what, of course, does the God of self, the spoiled brat child king, want? Success and power and family and beauty and all of these things of God. It becomes a mechanism of idolatry. It's a mechanism, a New Age pantheistic mechanism that has infiltrated the church and is presenting itself as prayer. That's not prayer. That is a different religion. Amen? Okay. Be warned of these little cliches that are used in this movement. You know, speak life. Be positive. Surround yourself with positive people. That expression, surround yourself with positive people, on one hand, sure, nobody wants to be around a bunch of glum, depressed, miserable people. But what is actually believed underneath that is that negativity as a negative energy can actually be messing up your destiny and your God dreams. Because when you're trying to pull off this manipulative technique of positivity to get the force God to do what you want, any negative energy around you is going to short circuit that. So this stuff is, what you have to make sure you understand is you're Christians and you know the scriptures. And when you hear other Christians say these things, don't interpret it according to what you believe in the Bible. Because they're not. They have a different worldview. Right? So that is not prayer. What we do have in prayer is the pouring out of our hearts, through our mouths, through our minds, to the actual God. Praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. Amen. And now, what is the attitude that we should have when we pray? All together. With love, perseverance, and gratefulness, in humble submission to God's will, knowing that for the sake of Christ, He always hears our prayers. Amen. Why does He always hear our prayers? From the words here, why does He always hear our prayers? Because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Amen. He was first our sacrifice, sacrificing Himself on the cross. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then He becomes our high priest in the resurrection of God. And He ascends up into heaven, into the Holy of Holies, where He forever lives to make intercession for the saints. And what is it that He offers to the Father? His own sacrifice. And does the Father accept it? Absolutely. And for whom does He intercede? For us. And for whom did He atone? Us. That's right. And for whom is He the high priest? Us. The church. That's absolutely right. And as our high priest, who daily lives to make intercession for us, He's always in the presence of God. God is always pleased with Him. And we have absolute access to the Holy of Holies. You know, we live in our prayer life beyond the veil. The veil that was torn by what Christ has accomplished. And so because of Christ, we are heard. His arm is not short that He cannot reach, and His ear is not deaf that He cannot hear our cries. He hears. That does not mean that He always grants you exactly what you want. Who here wants God to give you everything you want? Oh my goodness. That would be, in fact, Romans chapter 1 describes that as judgment, to be given exactly what you want because of some technique that you've mastered is judgment on you. To give you over to your idols is absolute judgment. Amen? Amen. In our hearts, we want to return to Egypt very often, but God, by His grace, doesn't let us. Right? He helps us and guides us towards the promised land day by day. Notice here in the end of our catechism, the attitude that we should pray with is love, perseverance. I might add patient endurance, gratefulness, right? Humble submission to God's will, as opposed to a prayer attitude that comes to Him with conjured up certainty, conjured up delusion, and is not submissive to His will, and will not entertain Him responding in a way that we aren't necessarily cool with. Right? To go before Him with the right attitude is to go before Him with humility. So that when you pray for a child, you don't, with certainty and conjured up delusion, begin to behave and put upon God as though He's going to give you exactly what you want. You say, I would like a child, and a child is a good thing, and I know that you're a generous father, and I would love to be able to be a mom or a dad. Nevertheless, what? Thy will be done, because Thy will is better than my will. Right? And a good and loving father doesn't let his child have anything and everything that they want, because they're not always ready for it yet. Amen?
No,
all right.
Another thing, an unforgiving heart. God has trouble listening to the prayers of someone with that unforgiveness in them.
The Bible does say that if you refuse to forgive and you cultivate anger and negative dispositions and bitterness in your heart, that it is an obstacle to your prayer. Absolutely. He says, especially regarding husbands and wives, he says to husbands, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, which means don't harbor bitterness and anger in your heart for extended periods of time. It's only going to grow and turn into a monster. It doesn't mean that right before bedtime you'll have to hash out every disagreement. That will make you go insane, right? 90% of it is you need a good night's sleep. So don't take the metaphor literally. What it means is that you're not to harbor bitterness and anger for extended periods of time, but you're to work towards reconciliation. But it does say explicitly if a husband refuses to work towards reconciliation, he is creating obstacles to God answering his prayers. And there's a lot to say about that, but yeah, there's a correlation. Of course, how quick can the husband deal with that and be in the perfect pleasure and presence of God? Yeah, but how fast can he go from bitterness and anger and having a hindrance to his prayers to being fully accepted by the Father? How fast can that happen? It can happen in a nanosecond. All you got to do is repent. As soon as you turn, the Lord is there with a new robe for you. Right? That's the prodigal son. Right. Well, let's move on.
There's an old saying, the closest way to God is on bending knee.
Amen. I like it. That's right. All right. Review from last week. Cultivating the fear of God in our own hearts. To be devoid of the fear of God is to be unregenerate and lost to God. It is what we learned last week is that it is a quintessential aspect of every Christian's disposition toward God. Second review, the maturity of an individual or a church can be measured by the increase of the fear of God. Right? Do we want to improve in this? Do we want to cultivate a greater fear of our Lord? Absolutely. Amen. Do we want to do what is necessary by God's grace to cultivate a greater fear of our Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely. To be ignorant, that is in the mind with understanding, or to be ignorant in your daily experience of the fear of the Lord and the impact that the fear of the Lord has on your life and your behavior. To be ignorant of the fear of God is to be ignorant of a very basic rudiment of Christianity, a very basic teaching of Christianity. Right? It is a non-politically correct, in the church world, sort of a phrase to say the fear of God. And if you say the fear of God, or that's a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, you will be quickly reminded by all those whose worldview is more tailored by the world than the Bible. You will be really quickly reminded that, well, it's not fear, it's reverence, right? It's like we try to neuter God. It's like we try to take the character of God, like, no, well, you know, we are to conform the image of God into the image of this world. We're to read the scriptures and conform our worldview to what God reveals about himself. And do you think that God might have a few things to say about his character that our society is going to have a beef with? You better believe it. And as Christians, we have to make sure we're not going with the flow of the world. And make sure rather we are standing firmly on the revealed will of God, the revealed character of God in Scripture. Right? So, growth in grace is always joined to growth in knowledge. We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And so what we're doing in this class is simply learning in our minds what it means to fear the Lord in order that we might better experience it in our everyday lives. So anyway, that's what we're up to. Now we're going to get back into the text. Last week, we saw that the fear of God is all over the Bible. Is it in the New Testament or the Old Testament? It's in both. That's absolutely right. It is a description of Christians, a description of the children of God, a description of Job, a description of the Messiah. It's all over the Bible. This week, what does it mean, though? We didn't really talk about that last week. So Luke 2, verse 9. If someone can look that up for me in Luke chapter 2, verse 9. We see one general use of the term fear. Luke 2, verse 9, if someone really, who has a loud voice, could read that for me.
And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear.
All right. We mean reverence. No. It means fear. I have woken up in the middle of the night and seen a shirt hanging on a hanger and lost it. Right. I was partly asleep, but what filled my heart was not reverence. What filled my heart was there's a demon. Like there's a demon in the room. There's a spiritual being of another realm. And my heart was filled for a moment because I was half asleep with terror and dread. And then I realized, oh, no, that's Emily's shirt on a hanger. But you know how a shirt on a hanger has the silhouette of a being. So I would. And you accidentally see those previews of those horrible movies that I cannot believe people watch. But those horrible demon creepy movies. And so you see those previews from time to time. It's fed into your mind. And so I wake up, I have a category for it, I see the being, I freak out. Terror and dread. Well, now
the next verse, the angel doesn't tell them to reverence not.
Don't respect me. No, they're freaking out. And could you imagine if an angel appeared to you? We would, we need to change clothing. Like, terror, dread. And there's a reason why when angels appear before mortal beings, everyone falls down on the ground. Terror and dread. Terror and dread. That's how this word is used generally throughout Scripture and here in Luke chapter 2, verse 9. Let's look at Leviticus 19, verse 3. Now, we could look at passages all day long. I just picked a few as samples for you. But just know that these verses represent a massive list of verses that use fear in these different nuanced ways. Leviticus 19:3, and someone could read that for me real loud.
Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God.
All right. Yeah. Well, it's translated revere, which is a good translation because it doesn't mean that you're to be filled with terror and dread toward your parents. But this is a word that is oftentimes translated fear, terror, dread, veneration, respect, reverence, awe. And of course, when it comes to them being filled with reverence and awe toward their parents, that was an incredibly important thing. And still is. All right. So here is, just as samples, the two ways in which the word fear is generally used in Scripture. Right. It's used as terror and dread based on the recognition of potential harm. If you are walking down the street and someone appears with a gun or a knife and they are screaming at you and running toward you, what you would experience in that moment, rightly and naturally, is terror and dread. Fear over the potential harm that they could cause to you. Right? If you I'm trying to think of an example for me. I recently ran into Dave Ramsey, you know, kind of the same circles. I was in a place and Dave Ramsey happened to be in that very same place. And it was interesting the way that I've never ran into a real celebrity or a famous person before. I don't think I've ever met anyone of any fame or celebrity in my entire life. I can't think of anything. That's the closest, you know, thing to it, is running into Dave Ramsey. I was with some friends. I'm like, I think that's Dave Ramsey. And he had an entourage with him, and it was him. And I wasn't trying to, I'm not like a fanboy personality, but I was just like, you know, hey, you know, nice to meet you. And the person I was with made a little funny comment and got pictures. He did the whole works. But you have a sort of, whoa, there's Dave Ramsey, be on your best behavior, right? There's sort of a reverence or an awe. I can think of when I'm in the presence of certain people that taught me when I was a kid, right? That reverence and that awe that I experienced for that who I thought was a old person. They were probably like 23. but I was a little kid and they were, that's Mrs. Griffin, you know, and Mrs. Griffin was a kid, I mean, probably back then, but even still at this day, Mrs. Griffin, like you have this reverence and awe. You can, the Bible commends us or commands us to have that sort of reverence and awe for our own family. And in fact, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, if a child refused to have reverence and awe for their parents and they rebelled against them, what was one of the potential penalties? Take him out in front of the entire population and stone him to death. And the purpose is, in order that you might fear the Lord, right? In order that the rest of the children would have in their hearts cultivated the right and proper fear of God. And in that case, terror and dread of the punishments. Right. That's a big deal. People oftentimes think of that stuff as, how crazy is that? But you have to understand that the child was an essential aspect of the household economy. They didn't have the overweening state to protect everyone in their old age. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have 401ks. They didn't have the market economy. They didn't have the interstate systems. They didn't have taxis and Ubers. They had nothing. There was no civilization. All those parents had were their children. And for a child to turn against his parents was essentially a death sentence for the parents. And so he received the death sentence for their sin. And it was a sort of thing that would destroy the very foundations and safety of all of society if it wasn't enforced strictly. So not that I'm the defense attorney for God, and you shouldn't read the Bible putting God on the stand, but that's just a few little things about why that's incredibly legitimate in that day and age. And why we should learn some things from it ourselves, actually. Did a bull get loose in the room? She's knocking things around. And all right, so looking at these two uses of the word fear, terror and dread and veneration and awe, here's the thesis. The fear of God, okay, this phrase that we have, this is the culminating moment of the entire class for 2 weeks. It is all crescendoing at this moment. And it's, I love it. I'm preaching and I'm like, I'm trying to focus. I'm trying to, and somebody's like, I'm like, you know, you could walk that way. Maybe it's just me, but if there's a large group and we're doing something here, you walk back, you come around, you go down the side. Pet peeve, now it's out there. Spread it amongst yourselves. Don't walk in front in the middle of the sermon. All right. The fear of God brings both of these together. Dread and awe. Dread and awe. And I add the phrase here, leading to Him. Because I do believe the very purpose of it, the cultivation of the right fear of God, both the dread, the terror, and the reverential awe, both are to be cultivated in our hearts, and both are gifts from God that lead us to Him. Now, there's a lot to say about that. But these are not designed to repel us from Him, but are ultimately designed to bring us to Him. All right. So that's my technical definition for us. The fear of the Lord is a phrase that brings together both of these concepts. Veneration, you know, the feeling that you would have in the presence of a great, noble person who you know they're your superior. You don't have any less value than them, but they have way more power than you, prestige than you. They're your superior as far as society goes, and you have veneration and respect for them. They might be elderly, they might be, you know, famous, they might be, a king or something like that. You mix that with the terror and dread and the fear of what someone could potentially do to you. When I met with Dave Ramsey, you know, we had a little face-to-face, and when I met with Dave Ramsey for our little private session, I didn't have any terror or dread. He's much smaller than me, much shorter. He did have an entourage, but they didn't look like threatening people. They looked like CPAs, you know, something like that. They didn't look threatening. I had no terror or dread. But what I did have was reverence. Like, I'm not trying to get in your space. It's not a big deal to me, but, you know, that's neat. But anyway, if we weren't live, I would tell you more, but we'll save that for later. All right, dread. Dread. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10 for me. If someone could turn there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10.
And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.
All right, you know the story. Adam and Eve were given a command by the Lord. He gave them his law. I always like to point out that in paradise, there was only one rule, and man had to mess it up. We could have lived in perfect paradise with one rule. Now we got 10. Now we got a lot of rules. But in perfect paradise, there was just one rule. Don't eat of the fruit. Right? I try to remember that as a parent, I only want to enforce biblical rules. I don't want to come down with arbitrary rules. I want to do biblical and wise rules, not the rules that make me less irritated, like not be arbitrary. Because when God, the perfect parent, set up his kingdom, there was just one rule, right? Everything, hey, you know, enjoy. One thing, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when he told them not to do it, did he give them any motivation? Right? What was the incentive?
You'll die.
Ooh. That's, you know, how can God be like that? I heard a sermon once where the pastor said, one thing I do know for certain is that God would never send any of his creatures to hell. Oh. He knows that for certain. Let me tell you, he did not get that from the scriptures. He got that from his own Bible, which he compiled with his own reason and with the reason of the people all around him and the television and the books that he read from his own society. If you read the scriptures, God most certainly will send his creatures to hell. And there's most certainly every reason to believe that he could do great harm to you, right? Adam and Eve ran because when he gave them the rule, he also said, if you do, you will die. Was Adam and Eve considered lost before they sinned? Would we think of them as sinners or lost or bad people? No. They were in the perfect graces of God. They weren't perfect in the way we think of perfect, I don't believe, but they were untested. But they had done no sin before the Lord. They were in his presence. There was a good relationship. But even in the context of that good relationship, God said, you will die if you do. Right? You see, you have to understand as a Christian that even if you are a Christian, there is still much reason for terror and dread. Just as there was reason for terror and dread to be in the heart of Adam and Eve before sin even entered the world. The idea that Jesus came and he died on the cross and now there is no more reason to be afraid. No more reason for terror and dread. That was the Old Testament. Now there's only lollipops and skipping around in the presence of God. No, there should be terror and dread when appropriate. Right? And there should be terror and dread, especially if you have a reason to be afraid. And how would you know if you have a reason to be afraid? he would tell you. Yeah, and that conviction would be a thought that you have in your mind, and if it accords with the revelation of Scripture, then you know for sure. So God has told us, just as he told Adam and Eve, when and where we should properly and appropriately have a sense of terror and dread. Should we have a sense of terror and dread in ways and in places where we're told not to? No. Should we have a terror and dread when appropriate? When we have a reason to. And that reason that we believe that we have is something we learned in Scripture. So should Adam and Eve have felt just an indiscriminate terror and dread at any point all throughout the day? No, they don't live in terror and dread. But as they approached the tree, what should have perhaps increased in their attitude? A proportioned amount. As she approached the tree, and here comes the serpent, and as she grabs hold of the fruit, that should have been rising. And then as she ate of it, they should have experienced terror and dread, which they did. And that's why they ran and hid. Now, what do you think if Adam and Eve would have eaten of the fruit and gone on like nothing happened? Would we have thought that as a positive thing? Why would that be completely not positive? Well, yeah, and because they'd be blindsided by some death real quick. Like, they're just watching Netflix, you know, drinking it up, toking it up, blocking out all the terror and dread that they should be having, living in absolute sin, shacking up, fornicating, adulterating, doing all the various things that sinners do, all the while, partying time, festivals, all the while, no terror and dread. Thank God they had some terror and dread. They ran, right? But if they didn't have terror and dread, which is the typical disposition of our world, then they're just watching Netflix when, bam, hit, blindsided by God. You see? That's why to have terror and dread really is a good thing. It should be cultivated. It's not good to have terror when you shouldn't have terror, but it's a good thing to have terror when you should. And so as a Christian, when should we and when would we want to make sure that we do have terror and dread? When we getting close to sin. That's right. That's right. And especially if we are in unrepentant sin. The book of Hebrews says to Christians who want to fall back in unrepentant sin, it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. That is written to church folk. Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, are warnings against church folk. Hebrews chapter 2, right? We ought to therefore consider how great a salvation we have, lest we fall back. And in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, if you thought the punishments in the old covenant were bad, just wait till you see the punishments in the new covenant. If you thought they had a reason to be afraid, the lightning, the thunder, the earthquakes, the stonings, you ain't seen nothing until you have turned back on Jesus Christ and re-crucify the Son of the living God. So that's why in the New Testament, to be a pagan is one thing, but to be an apostate is a horribly terrifying thing. Right? So. All right. Moving on. Considering Adam's sin, should he have this sense of dread? Yes. Would it have been a positive thing if he was just frolicking in the fields of flower and clover after having sinned? No, that wouldn't be positive. That would be absolute blindness and ignorance and soon to be death. That is the state of our world. They have every reason to be filled with terror and dread. And the church stands up and be like, listen, God loves you, has a plan for your life. That is a true verse, but not in this situation. Right? The world is walking down the train tracks, living in sin, headed, and the locomotive is coming. Bright lights, all the revelation needed. And they're frolicking and skipping. God is love. No one in the church is like, you're right. He can also give you a great financial peace and a wonderful. He can give you a happy family, and your children will be smart and well balanced, and everything will be great. And then, because they've never been given the proper fear and dread of the Lord, on account of sin and the judgment of sin. Yes, even in the New Testament, there should be the proper cultivation of the fear and dread of the judgment of our Lord in our hearts, even as church folk. Right? Even as church folk. We'll skip these for now. It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be. This is a paraphrase. I'm paraphrasing Charles Bridges at this point, but it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. Should we be afraid of God with a dread and terror? Yes, when Scripture says we have every reason to be so. And honestly, just practically speaking, it's one of the greatest deterrents to sin. It's not the only deterrent to sin, but when you are fighting sin, you want to use every deterrent out there, every deterrent available. Jesus, in his winsome and rapport-building, open-minded way, says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy." Whoa, what a grumpy pants. Right? What a fundamentalist. Right? Destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, if Jesus is on Larry King Live, just for those of you who know what I'm talking about, some of you don't know who that is, but if Jesus is on Larry King Live, I just really believe he's not going to be like Carl Lentz or Joel. He's going to be more like John MacArthur. And if that's not true, I don't know what's true anymore. Right? Because 5 minutes. All right. Jesus is just. Why in the world would it be considered loving to say to the world prancing in their sin, oncoming locomotive of God's judgment? Why in the world would it be considered loving to just smile and act like nothing's about to happen? But of course, John MacArthur is a hater. He's a negative Nelly. He's not winsome. He's stiff and retrograde and hayseed hick. He's not, but these are the kind of, this is the impression. Oh, we got one of these Bible thumpers, or fundamentalists. That's the thing, if you're going to be faithful as a Christian and truly warn the world of the terror and dread that they should have, you are not going to be liked. You're not going to be cool. You're not going to be chilling in the lounge with the professors at UL and everyone thinking you're all high and mighty and smart. You're going to be considered a rube. Tell me if I'm lying. Just quote these verses when you make it to the top of the ivory tower. Just quote these verses when you make it to the boardroom. Right? And watch your house of cards come tumbling down. Like, that's, in my opinion, it's best just to get this out of the way right at the beginning and be faithful. Right? You and your camel skin and your wilderness for the rest of your life. You know what I'm talking about, Christian? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? All right, I'm not saying don't be joyful. Of course not. Jesus was joyful. And was Jesus gentle? Yes. But there is very much reason to be filled with terror and dread when it comes to the Lord. Even as a Christian, I should say. Hebrews 10, written to Christians. Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about the basics of Christianity. You can look at it in the very beginning of chapter 6, and I'll just briefly give you the concept of it. He talks about the very basics, which are faith in Jesus Christ, repentance towards dead works. Who here has repented of their religiosity and their dead works and all the strivings to try to prove they're worthy? I hope you've repented. I hope you're repenting of that every day, right? You got to repent of your sin. But you also have to repent of your success, and you repent of your perfect family, and repent of your perfect record, and repent of your ethnicity, repent of your heritage, repent of all the things you have on your resume, repent of all those things. and instead look to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? You're repenting of dead works. You're repenting of all your sins. You're having faith in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to mention baptism. You're baptized. You're welcome into the church. There's the basic doctrines of the gospel. He talks about the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of our Lord. And then he goes on in Hebrews chapter 6 to describe those sorts of people that don't move on beyond the basics. They have the foundation laid, but they never get to the first floor, the second floor, the third floor. They never go beyond the basics, just perpetually in baby mode, perpetually with milk. And he then goes on to say that the end of that is apostasy, where they are falling away for fear and persecution. And you have to read it in the context of the whole scriptures. And then he gives this analogy of a field. He says there's two fields, and both fields receive the rain. And he might be referring to baptism. I'm not sure there. But he's definitely referring to the grace of God. Both fields receive. They're in the church. They've got the basics. They've, you know, rah-rahed and been baptized. Welcome. You're a member. You're in the covenant. Both fields receive all of this. But he says one field has fruit and the other field has thorns. He's talking about people in the church, right? He's talking about church folk. They're baptized. They know the basics. And they're receiving the grace of God. And yet, here they are. Some of them have fruit and others have just plain old thorns. And then he says that the result of the thorny field, what happens to it is it is fully and completely burned. Now, you have to understand, this is terrifying sermon material. Terrifying sermon material. And it is for Christian folk. It's for church folk. I'm saying folk at the end of it to distinguish between regenerate, genuine believers. Right? But sitting in every church are both genuine, regenerate believers and fake converts. And if you are living in sin, you refuse to repent, you refuse to mature, even if you're sitting in church, you have every reason to be filled with terror and dread. Right? And that's why the book of Hebrews says, today, while you still hear my voice, persevere. Labor to enter into that rest. Not everybody that went through the Red Sea made it to the Promised Land. Not everyone that got baptized and went to the church is fully redeemed in the end. So therefore, we must persevere. Therefore, we must endure. Amen? If you're not persevering and enduring, you're falling away. And one of the things that helps us persevere and endure is remembering in our mind to fall away is a scary thing. Right? That can help you persevere. It really can. Now, of course, it is mixed. We haven't got there. We're not going to get there today. It is mixed with reverence and awe. That's for next week. But one element of the fear of the Lord, a God-fearing man, is that he has the appropriate amount of terror and dread as he approaches sin, and especially if he gets into sin. Does that make sense? And that terror and dread compels him to throw off all these weights that beset him and to continue persevering to the Promised Land. All right. Let me see. Psalm 119, verse 120, and then we'll be done. Let's just look up this passage. Psalm 119, verse 120. If someone could read that for me.
My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments.
All right, you see the psalmist there, genuine believer, but his flesh trembles. And what was the parallelism?
I'm afraid of your judgments.
I am afraid of your judgments. Is this a Christian or a non-Christian? It's a Christian. It's okay. Our society would tell us that we are nuts to cultivate the appropriate and proper terror of our Lord. But I do believe Scripture is clear that a God-fearing man and a God-fearing woman is going to make sure, biblically defined, an appropriate terror and dread be cultivated in their heart toward God, especially in relationship to sin. And as we approach sin. Does that make sense? Yeah. I mean, our God is a consuming teddy bear. No. Our God is a consuming fire. What do those words even mean? Right? So, cultivate that in your own heart. Consider that. And honestly, if we're all honest, none of us have enough of that. Because just the world we live in and the culture we come from, we don't have enough of it. But we ought to consider it, pray for it, and continue to cultivate it. All right. Let's have a wonderful Sunday.